Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. After a number of months here, we're finally returning back to Ephesians. And the Old Testament text I'd like for us to consider briefly here in conjunction with Ephesians is Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4. We're going to be learning that God's not only the author of the new creature in Christ, but he's also the pattern or the model of the new creation. And what is this pattern? Righteousness and holiness. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 1 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Please now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning our reading in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Great Divorce. Well, in that story, Lewis narrates the tale of a young man who's tormented by a red lizard on his shoulder. Now, there's a symbolic meaning to this lizard. He represents indwelling sin, the sin nature that we all struggle with. But at present, in the story, it's a nature that defines this man's very existence. It is the Lord over his existence. Well, this red lizard, he constantly mocks the young man. That is, until an angel comes and offers to take the red lizard away. Well, the young man thinks, what a relief. I can finally be rid of this lizard that torments me. What a wretched thing he has been. What a torment he's been to me. But then the young man looks to see that the angel is glowing with a deadly heat. And that means that the way the angel is going to take this red lizard out of the picture is by killing the red lizard. Well, this young man then gets to thinking, maybe it isn't necessary for the lizard to die. That seems extreme. Perhaps the lizard could be put to death another time. But no, the angel will not be put off. This is the moment of moments, says the angel. Well, how does the lizard feel about all this? not too well. He, of course, realizes that this is a dangerous situation for him. So he starts to change his strategy a bit to save his life or perhaps extend his life just a little bit. So what does he do? Well, he starts to create doubts in the young man to shake him up. The lizard says, "Be careful, young man. The angel can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'll only be a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. The angel doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It might be natural for him, but it isn't natural for us. I know there are no real pleasures now. There are only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit, I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent." Brothers and sisters, think about the words that C.S. Lewis put into the mouth of the red lizard. Almost innocent. You know, if we're really honest, I think we can find ourselves justifying our sin with those very words. Almost innocent. Or we say, it's not really horrible after all. It can't hurt anyone. After all, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. To say we could live without such flaws, that would be inhuman. Not realistic. It's really people who are legalistic, who would deny themselves such pleasures. Those people, they have a warped view of grace. They don't understand. God forgives me. I won't let things get too far. And with that kind of talk filtering through our minds and our hearts, we let sin live in us and we don't kill it. We convince ourselves that the remnants of sin in us aren't really dangerous, that those who think so are really being legalistic and unloving. But how contrary to what the Apostle Paul says here. He says that walking in these ways will only have the effect of destroying the joy of the Christian life. He contrasts the way of the Gentiles with the walk of the new man in Christ. And the difference is nothing less than the difference between life and death. Paul doesn't simply counsel the Ephesians to live differently than the Gentiles. He doesn't simply tell them to do it. No, he insists on it. He testifies in the Lord that you're not to walk as the Gentiles do. Why is this being stated so forcefully? Why with such seriousness and weight? Haven't we been forgiven of our sin? Can't we go on sinning that grace might increase? Those who reason this way have not truly understood the gospel. And Paul gives two reasons as to why he's stating the matter so forcefully. The first is because of the emptiness of the old life, and the second is because of the beauty of the new life. First, because of the emptiness of the old life. Now, we've already dealt with that in our past Ephesian sermons back at June 24th. That was quite some time ago. So just briefly look at verse 17 through 19 again, just at what he says. Paul first says that they are futile in their thinking. Notice at the end of verse 17, he speaks of the futility of their mind. The word in the Greek speaks of emptiness. It speaks of the total emptiness that is associated not only with idol worship, but with all human endeavors that are apart from God. They are empty. They are meaningless. It is a mindset that has lost touch with reality. That's stumbling through life. That's getting absorbed in the triviality of worthless pursuits. Which is why Paul says, secondly, that they are darkened in their understanding. Look at verse 18. Having their understanding darkened. Paul, he's bearing no bones here. He's speaking in the most drastic terms possible of the estrangement of the unbeliever's mental perception from the things of God. The blinders are on. And for this, Paul goes on to say, thirdly, that the Gentiles are alienated from the life of God. Paul describes in verse 18, they are being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They're devoid of the life that God gives to his children. They are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. They have no relationship at all with the living and true God. And this, Paul says, is due to their ignorance. Paul says that is in them, he says. It is due, in verse 18, to the blindness of their heart. That word blindness in the Greek. It is the Greek word porosis. And it carries with it the idea of stubbornness. Stubbornness. Making wrong choices again and again and again and again and again. And that makes the heart grow calloused. Calloused. There's an ever increasing lack of sensitivity to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, this hardening of heart can occur to an extent. To an extent, even in Christians. Even in those who know Christ savingly are capable at times of making deliberate choices that are against God's will. And spiritual disease of the heart creeps in to the Christian life. Do you believe this can happen? It can. But Paul's still not finished with this dark picture. He says of the Gentiles in verse 19, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and with greediness. Paul says they've lost all sensitivity. Literally, the Greek word could refer to skin that has been calloused. So that it no longer feels any pain whatsoever. Spiritually speaking, it refers to someone who is so dull that they've lost all sense of shame and embarrassment for their sin. They laugh when you speak of their sin. Brothers and sisters, one of the ironies of the hedonistic lifestyle, though, is that whenever a pleasure is fully indulged in, it ceases to please any longer. Proverbs 27:20, it says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Sensuality outside of the will of God may promise to satisfy. But it only what? According to this passage, it only destroys the heart. It only darkens the mind and deadens the senses. All it does. Now, brothers and sisters, we all know the truth, these things. But Paul is speaking here very vividly and graphically for a reason. He wants you to face the hard realities of what happens when you harden your heart to the will of God. Why do you need these kind of warnings? Why do Christians need these kind of warnings? Well, you only need to think for a moment of the temptations that are out there. The inclination that this can be only, that this is almost innocent. Nobody can get hurt. I won't let it go on forever. I can stop it at any time. Just not now. But what has Paul told us about the pathology of sin, the disease of sin? The pathology of sin, when it's indulged in, is that it makes our hearts calloused. Makes it harder to repent. And we become darkened. We become insensitive to the will of God, to what we're doing. So ultimately, we're led away from the true source of fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, to the profound satisfaction that Jesus Christ alone can give. We're seeking it other places. And when we find that we want the embrace of the world to always satisfy us, we'll always find the need for more. It's never enough. Never enough. More pleasure, more security, more prestige. So what's the way out for the Christian? What is the way out? What is the second reason we should no longer live as the Gentiles? Well, Paul says it's not only because of the emptiness of the old life, but secondly, because of the beauty of the new life. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. What a fascinating thing to say. How do you learn a person? There's no other example of that in the scriptures. In ancient pre-biblical Greek documents, that's what it says. You've not so learned Christ. Christ is the content who has been learned. Learning Christ means that you come into union with Christ and you are thus shaped by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Paul clarifies this by saying, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? What an amazing expression. You have heard him. It doesn't say you have heard of him. It doesn't say you've heard about him. In the Greek, this is not a genitive, or you put the of there. It's an accusative. You have not learned Christ. You have heard Jesus Christ. You've heard Christ literally. You've heard Christ. That's what he says. You've heard Christ. When you believingly hear the gospel, Christ is communicating himself to you in that encounter personally. You're not just accepting some historical propositions about Jesus Christ. No, you are encountering the living Christ personally when you accept the gospel. When you encounter the gospel, you encounter Jesus Christ himself. You heard Christ, not only his message, yes, his message, but not only his message, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, let's contrast this. The Gentiles, they strive after relationships in this world, don't they? They strive after relationships that they think are going to satisfy them, but they don't. Satisfy. They only come up empty with nothing. Nothing. But that's not how you come to know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fills you with his fullness. He presents himself to you in the beauty of holiness and righteousness, and he enables you by his Spirit to see that beauty. But Paul's even more specific here about the Christian instruction that you and believers have received in Jesus, look at verse 22. And you see that he amplifies the content of this teaching with three infinitives. I'm going to give you those three infinitives. They are, one, to put off. Secondly, to be renewed. And thirdly, to put on. Two of those infinitives are what we call aorist infinitives. What does that mean? It's important for you to know. It means that these are not commands. No, they are, listen carefully, they are explanations of what has happened already. They are explanations of what has happened already. You put off the old man. You put on the new man when you became a Christian. When you were united to Jesus Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, there was a radical break from the old you and the introduction of a new you. But there does also seem to be at least implied an exhortation here. Not in the sense that you're to continue to put on the new man, continue to put on the new man. No, that's already been done. But no, it does mean that you're to continue to live out the implications of that radical break with the old you as a non-believer. Listen carefully. You're to live in the light of what is already true of you. You have put on. You have put off. You have put on. So, therefore, put off the old ways and put on the new ways. What a beautiful illustration Paul gives. This picture of putting on, putting off. You see this a number of times in the Old Testament as well, where there's this idea of being clothed with these moral and spiritual qualities. I brought your attention at the beginning of the service to the fact that we're singing three psalms today, where God is seen to be clothed in these various things, even the believer. Think, for example, of Psalm 104, verse 1. We've sung this today. Oh, Lord, you're clothed with honor and majesty. Think of Psalm 93, which you practice. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He is girded with strength. But this is said to be true of God's people as well. Psalm 132, verse 9, which we also will sing today. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Embrace, clothed. But still, Paul's expression is unique, for he speaks of putting on a person, Jesus Christ. This is a major facet of Paul's teaching. He speaks of this elsewhere, too. He says in Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians 3:27, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Romans 6, Paul says that we should not reason that we can continue in sin that grace may increase. Why? Because knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Now, when Paul is speaking of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, you know, we typically think of this as a sort of wardrobe language. And indeed it is. It's a wardrobe language, like clothes we shed off and shed on. Certainly, as Christians, we shed off the old patterns and put on the new patterns. There's a clothing image here, but we need to be absolutely clear about what's exactly being put off in this passage and when it's being put off. As for the when, Paul's referring back to the time when they first heard the gospel. At that time, they were told to put off the old man and put on the new life in Christ. Now, stop the press. Does that mean that the Ephesians, that we as Christians are still in some way captive to the old self? Does this mean that the old man is still alive? No. No. Absolutely not. The old man, in Paul's theology, is the whole you as you existed prior to Jesus Christ. The old man has been crucified, put to death in Jesus Christ. The new man is you today who are in Jesus Christ. You're not a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You might feel like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde sometimes, but the scripture says you are not Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You are new man in Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't telling you to put to death something that's already been killed. You've already done this. The old man was buried decisively when you were united to Jesus Christ in his death and burial. Just as you were risen to new life, as you were united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection, you are new man. However, there is an implied command here. Namely, as I said before, I'll say it again, you are to continue to live your life in light of this mighty radical change that has taken place, that God has effected in you by his Holy Spirit. There's a sense where you must shed the influences of your old self. Your human heart must adjust to the realities of the new life in Jesus Christ. You're a new man in identity. Your old man has been crucified, but there is the already not yet to the Christian life. The old man is dead, but his influence has not yet been put to death. Sin must be put to death by starving it, by no longer walking in the ways of the Gentiles. All of this is to say that, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, because if you understand what I'm about to say, you'll understand the essence of the Christian life. That you are to learn to become what you already are in Jesus Christ. That's the essence of Paul's teaching on the Christian life. You are new man. Live as new man. That's your identity. The putting to death the influences of the old life is, the Puritans had a name for this. They called it mortification. Mortification. You're learning to be what you are in Christ, but this involves learning, having to be something that you weren't before Jesus Christ. Is that something easy? No. Is putting sin to death easy in our lives? No, it is not. Why did C.S. Lewis' Red Lizard get such a hearing from this young man? He got such a hearing from this young man because his influence was so powerful. He had been such an integral part of this young man's life. He defined who this young man was and his desires. And so the young man knew that if the angel killed that lizard, it would be like killing himself. It would be to die to himself, to die to the world that he knew, that he loved. And that's why nothing less than a new attitude of mind, a reorientation in the thought life, is necessary. I mentioned that Paul had used three infinitives here, to put off, to be renewed in mind, in the spirit of your mind, and to put on. Well, that middle one, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that is not an aorist infinitive. It is a present infinitive. What does that mean? It means that this is referring to a process. It is something that continues throughout the Christian life. It's an ongoing work of inner renewal. But what's more, it's a passive infinitive. It's something being done to you being done to you by God, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then what does that mean? It means to yield yourself to God. You must yield yourself to the ways of God. That's the same idea that Paul expresses in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think of the contrast. Think of the contrast here. If the degrading experience of the Gentiles is due to the futility, the darkness, the blindness of their mind, then the righteous life in Christ is dependent upon the constant renewing of the mind. But this isn't mere mind power. No, what's encouraging you here is that this putting on of Jesus Christ has introduced you into the new reality of drawing upon Christ's power and his grace. Perhaps you've been saying to yourself, well, Paul has spoken here of these grand themes of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Why is he bringing up the old man here? It seems out of place. Does he mean to suggest that our present lives are hopelessly corrupted by our past lives? No. No, he's bringing it up because he wants to remind you that although in your past life you were powerless to resist Satan, that is no longer the case. You don't have to give in to those old sin patterns anymore. Sadly, some Christians choose to try to crawl into the casket of the old man. Though that old man is dead to them, they have a desire to be casket controlled, to sleep in the casket with the old man who is already dead. That's what going after sin is in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, you find yourself facing powerful temptations. If you don't, you live in a different world than I do. You know, there are powerful, powerful temptations that would seek to steal your heart away from Jesus Christ. Paul wants to convince you here that you're not enslaved to those temptations, to those desires of your old nature. Your old nature couldn't resist these temptations. Your new nature can resist these temptations. Theologians have very helpful distinctions for this. Your old nature was non posse, non peccare. That is, formerly, you were not able not to sin. But the present distinction, as new creatures indwelt by Christ, you are posse non peccare. You're able not to sin. One day, you'll even be non posse peccare, not able to sin, when Jesus comes and you receive your final glorification. You will not be able to sin. But Paul wants to assure you now that you are able not to sin. You're not powerless before temptation. But mortification is a lifelong process. In Luther's famous words, you are simul justus et peccator. You're simultaneously justified and sinful. Hence the need for mortification, for putting to death sin in your lives. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, sometimes it seems that those who are the most judgmental of others are the ones who struggle and lose battles in their own lives with sin. They struggle with pride and whatnot. And there's truth to this, but some of our strongest failures in the church are ironically amongst those who are at the same time seemingly the strongest proponents of grace. Does that surprise you? It seems that as one knows the weakness of the heart that requires grace, that they want to somehow prove their knowledge of grace by participating in the patterns of the world by living in ways that are indistinguishable from unbelievers. But no, Paul says that the new man in Christ is to walk no longer with the Gentiles. And now looking at verse 23, we see that Paul says that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need to rethink what true pleasure, where true pleasure and joy are to be found. Not in the way of the Gentiles, but in the way of Jesus Christ. In the way of Jesus Christ. It seems all too often that the people who think they really understand grace, they want to prove that by, for example, broadening their tolerance for questionable entertainments. Or they want to prove their understanding of grace by ignoring unresolved family and marital problems, or problems with brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. Or they want to prove their knowledge of grace by becoming self-indulgent with the way they use their time and money and possessions. Or they want to prove their understanding of grace by becoming looser and looser with speech and behavior. After all, these things are almost innocent, says the red lizard. Now, I'm not saying that evidence of these things in your life make or break you as a Christian. None of us is sinless in any of these areas. But it does have to do with a person's love for Jesus Christ and the new ways. To hear the voice of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, indeed through this text of the Apostle Paul right before us, it should break your heart. Should break your heart to know that you're grieving his spirit. But is this all? No, if all you did was put off, there would be a vacuum needing to be filled. Look at what Paul says in verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul formerly, of course, had spoken of the new man in Ephesians 2:15 in this corporate sense of the new humanity, the church that comes under the headship of Jesus Christ. But now he shows its individual connotations. The old man is any person who lives under the sway of this evil present age. The new man is part of the new creation and the life which is to come in Jesus Christ. The new identity was to put on a person, ultimately the work of God, but gladly appropriated by the Christian believer through faith, the faith which God gives. So it can be said that the believer has put on the new man. Now, again, this is something you've already done. You know this now. You're not to continue putting on the new man, but there is that implied exhortation that you are to continue living out the reality of what is already true of you as a new man, this mighty change that God has effected. Puritans called this putting off mortification. Well, did they have another word for putting on? Of course they did. The Puritans had a word for everything. And the word for putting on is the word vivification. Vivification. It's the flip side of mortification. It is vivification. Instead of putting to death old ways, vivification is the nourishing of those patterns that promise true life and true fulfillment. You know what's especially striking about verse 24? Look again. You put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God, as I said before, he's not only the author of the new life, he is the pattern, he is the model of the new life. You are being conformed into his image. You see, when God creates you to be like himself, truly righteous, truly holy, then this almost innocent phrase of the lizard, that'll cease to be an option for you. Nor will it be oppressive, as the red lizard wants you to think in Lewis' story, that your old nature would say, oh, this is going to be so oppressive, this new life in Christ. No, putting on the new life patterns in Jesus Christ, far from being this burdensome sacrifice, is the most fulfilling way of life possible. Your marriages will be the most fulfilling thing you can imagine, because you're walking in the path that God has designed for you to walk. That's why he's warning you here. He's warning you here of the destruction of any other path, that you'll no longer walk as the Gentiles, but rather would see this beauty of the new path of Jesus Christ. You remember C.S. Lewis and the Red Lizard. What happens next in the story? Have you read this story? Well, the angel does end up attacking the Red Lizard. And he takes the lizard by the throat with his hands all ablaze. He chokes the lizard, seemingly strangling all the life out of it. And then the lizard falls to the ground, seemingly out of sorts. But amazingly, somewhat unexpectedly, the lizard doesn't die. It changes into a beautiful stallion. That beast that once rode on the shoulder of the young man is now mounted and ridden by the young man. The lizard, formerly the evil nature of this young man, formerly his master, has now been mastered. The young man, formerly at bondage, is now at liberty. What was once ugly is now beautiful. The same young man, but now transformed, made new. You see, it's the horse and not the lizard which now represents the man's truest self. When that lizard is put to death, then man in his truest sense emerges to find out just how rewarding life really is. And likewise, the Bible says, your old man has been crucified. Yes, you know painfully well that there's obviously some continuity with the old ways that you seek to put to death and the new ways, but you are a new you. You are not defined by your sin nature. You are defined by Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer your master. The red lizard is no longer on your shoulder. And so God commands you in light of this, that you live no longer as the Gentiles, to see those things which are almost innocent for the poison that they really are, to see their emptiness as those things which cannot ever satisfy, and by this recognition, by this repentance, to put on the glory of the new life, to find rich fulfillment as you pursue your true self in Christ, and so find joy unspeakable. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that even as Christians, we have found ourselves seeking after other lovers, other things that would seek to take the place in our lives of that area which is yours alone to occupy. Oh, Father, how we do ask for your forgiveness for having sought out relationships after the pattern of the Gentiles, not after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see clearly the emptiness of the old life, the beauty of the new life in Jesus Christ. Help us to become what we already are, and so find the path to be sweet and precious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.